Well, we're back live here on the Line of Fire right after Christmas with a special edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. Let's go for it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it's the last week of 2011, quite an intense year in many ways. Later in the week, I want to give some reflection on 2011 and some thoughts on 2012. But today, Monday, many of you are still on vacation. In fact, our building from which I broadcast from outside of Charlotte is real quiet today. In fact, I think that this broadcast right now is the only thing happening in our entire building. I might be surprised momentarily with noise in the hallways, but I think we're the only thing happening. So if you're listening live, wonderful. Maybe you never get to listen because your work schedule, other things you have the opportunity to. So I thought I still have a bunch of e-questions I want to get to. I wanted to give folks an opportunity to call in that maybe normally can't on a Friday. So it's Monday, but we're going to do an extra edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers, which means any question that you want to ask me in any area of my expertise whatsoever, or even semi-expertise, anything having to do with Bible or theology or Bible translation or practical ministry or moral cultural issues or Israel, Jewish people, apologetics, you know, the things we talk about here on the air. Anything you want to take issue with, if we've talked about something on the air and you just got mad and upset, okay, well, tell me why. Let's sort it out. Here's the number to call to be on the broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. Again, 866-348-7884. Online, I am probably going to take some questions from my Facebook page, so that's Ask Dr. Brown, ask Dr. Brown, just like that page on Facebook, and you can post questions there. I've already put up a note saying I may take some questions, so you can post questions there. I hope that you had a blessed Christmas weekend. I hope you had good family time. For those for whom this was a spiritual time, I hope that the Lord was exalted. You know, there's been some passionate discussion on our Line of Fire website, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire about whether to celebrate Christmas or not. Is it a pagan borrowing? Is it something wonderful that's been redeemed? Should believers follow the biblical or Jewish calendar? And of course, I started the debate. I didn't start it, like Al Gore invented the internet. I didn't start the debate. What I mean is I started this specific round of the debate by having our annual Christmas debate a week ago today, actually, and then continues online. But I just want to say this. Regardless of where the December 25th date comes from, regardless of whether or not Jesus was born anytime around then, regardless of whether or not there should be a specific holiday celebrating his birth, putting all those questions aside, I guess on Saturday, I saw on some public channel on TV, I saw a bit of a cantata. These very Jesus-exalting songs being sung by choir and by soloists and celebrating the glory of the Lord, celebrating the incarnation. I just said to myself, I don't see how this can be wrong in God's sight. I just don't see how this could be wrong in God's sight where he looks, well, December 25th, there's a lot of materialism out there. Okay, well, this has nothing to do with materialism. Well, December 25th, you know, winter solstice and pagan God. Oh, okay. Put that question aside. There's debate all around that. But the fact that every day of the year belongs to the Lord and the fact that people were glorifying him for sending his son into the world, to me, was a good thing, not a bad thing. I'm not talking about all the other Christmas trappings. I'm just talking about that itself. All right, we will come back with a bunch of fascinating questions, including your calls, 866-34-TRUTH.
Oh,
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on a special edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. We're doing it on a Monday. We did it on Friday, too, but we're doing it on a Monday, the Monday the 26th. Well, I think it's the 27th, 24th, 25th, 26th. That's the way how it normally goes. So you've got questions. We're glad to give you our best biblically-based answers. Nothing's off limits. Nothing's too controversial as long as it's in our area of expertise. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Before we go to the phones, off-air question, can I delve into the lineage of Araba? Dwight, I don't get that question. I know the caller's not there right now to fill you in anymore, but if you can clarify what they were talking about, I don't know who that is. Sorry. Rowena in New Zealand has read my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. And what's happened is it's got her hungrier to understand more. She's eager to learn more. The 60 Questions book informed her and now got her asking a lot of other questions. So she has a question about the idea of two messiahs, which is taught in traditional Judaism and is first mentioned in the Talmud. Two messiahs, Messiah son of David, Messiah son of Joseph. She says, I got a bit distracted initially wondering which of the apostles may have been from the house of Joseph, but then was surprised by an unexpected fact. Yeshua was the earthly son of Joseph. Could it be possible that Yeshua fulfills the two sons of Messiah single-handedly? It wouldn't be the first time that he fulfills Torah more than I have yet to realize. Okay, what's important to understand, Rowena, is that the concept of two messiahs, Messiah son of David, Messiah son of Joseph, is not found in Scripture itself. This is the product of Jewish tradition. Now, there were other Jews in Jesus' day who believed in two messiahs, one from the line of Aaron, a priestly messiah, and one from the line of Judah, the royal messiah. And we see that reflected in some of the writings of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and then in another work that's called the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs that begins in the time before Jesus and is completed in the time after Jesus and may have some, quote, Christian influences in it as well. But in short, the idea of Messiah, son of Joseph, seems to come after the time of the New Testament. Therefore, was not a current concept in Jesus' day. Scholars debate where it actually came from, because the Messiah, son of Joseph, dies in battle, fighting the wars of the Lord. And according to some later rabbinic commentaries, has some atoning power in his death, but basically is just dying in battle. And then Messiah, son of David, raises him from the dead and then completes the victory. There, not all traditional Jews believe in two messiahs. Many only believe in Messiah, son of David. Some believe that if the Jews are worthy, only Messiah, son of David will come. If they're unworthy, Messiah, son of Joseph, then Messiah, son of David. So these are later developments. That being said, the idea of a priestly messiah and a royal messiah, that's certainly biblical, except they're combined in one person. And any of the suffering passages about the Messiah's work, that he will suffer and die, ultimately find their way of fulfillment in Jesus, not through some other figure. So in that sense, Rowena, you are on a positive track, but not so much about an actual descendant of Joseph from the tribe of Joseph. If you will read volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, about Judaism and a suffering Messiah, you'll find more on that. Volume 2, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Then Rowena has a question about what's called Kirei Ketiv. These are Aramaic words meaning read and it is written. It refers to, in Hebrew manuscripts of the Bible, you'll see the main biblical text and then some marginal notes. What's written in the main text is Ketiv, that's what's written. Then there's a marginal note that are saying, no, read this instead. In other words, this is what the text says, but our other manuscripts point in this direction, or we have a tradition of reading this instead. So Rowena is curious, are there translations that incorporate this? Yeah, every English translation you read, Rowena, works through these things. Every English translation that you read, and then many of them will explain it in the footnotes, will say variation in Hebrew manuscripts, or the marginal text says this. So this is included. This is factored in, which is the original reading, which is the accurate reading, what's written in the main text or what's written marginally. This is factored in every translation that you will read into English, both Jewish and Christian translations. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Matt in Alexandria, Virginia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, my pleasure. Just real quick, I was reading this, I'm reading a book, it's a very thin book, it's called Ripped from the Bible, and it talks about how, especially with the NIV, how a lot of the KJV and NKJV has been basically cut out. Like in Matthew 5:22, it says, you know, be not angry without cause, and then that's left out of the NIV and some of the other more quote-unquote modern texts. And I was wanting to get your take on that, and you know, just lead into also why the Apocrypha was in the original King James translation, but has been largely forgotten by the Protestant line.
Yeah, Matt, what's the name of the book you're reading?
It's called Ripped from the Bible. I can't remember the author at this point.
Okay. Yeah, basically, for the most part, those who are King James proponents, and sometimes a little less passionately, New King James proponents, will argue that the Greek manuscripts on which we base most of our translations today, be it the NIV or the ESV or the NASB, that they are following a defective manuscript tradition. And then the scholars who translate these other versions that I mentioned, they would say, no, this is actually the more accurate. So here's the question. The question is, do the Greek manuscripts, everyone's translating from the Greek for the New Testament, right? And all of these scholars are trying to get this as accurately as they possibly can. Being in biblical scholarship myself and working with these different people, there's not an agenda in the vast majority of cases that someone's trying to put forth. They're just wrestling with which is the most accurate text. So the question is, do some of these verses in the King James reflect scribal additions, that as the Greek manuscripts were being passed on, that scribes added clarifying comments? Or let's just say you had five texts in the New Testament that spoke about the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, and then one of them spoke of the blood, but didn't say of Jesus. It would be very easy for a scribe copying that to unconsciously add the words of Jesus, or to think, oh, somebody left that out. Like if you saw my name written, Dr. Michael L. Brown, Dr. Michael L. Brown, Dr. Michael L. Brown, then one time the L was missing, you might put that in. So is that what happened? And the scribes put in, like, without cause, angry without cause, to clarify? Or were those the original things that it said Dr. Michael L. Brown every time and somebody left out an L? That's the debate. In other words, in terms of the transmission of the manuscripts, are the texts that are used by the King James translators the more accurate ones, or the texts that are used by the other translators the more accurate ones? The great majority of Greek New Testament scholars argue, in fact, that the textual tradition that we have, that the NIV that uses, goes back to an earlier textual tradition and is more reliable. And mm-hmm. The ones that follow the King James have a debate about it. So really, any good Bible dictionary that you read that has an article on the text of the New Testament will give you the debate. The bottom line is, in terms of actual substance, if you're reading through the whole Bible, there's no real difference on any major doctrinal issue. They all come out saying the same thing. So the only thing I take exception to is, so I'm saying this is a debate that people can have, all right? But what I take exception to is the idea that there's some conspiracy or this, you know, ridiculous Gale Riffinger book years ago, you know, New Age Bible versions, that there's some New Age influence and conspiracy and people have gotten away from the gospel. That I completely reject as being...
Go ahead. I don't think it's conspiracy. I just think, you know, for some reason the Matt 5:22 sticks in my head because without cause, those two words really changes the tone and the tenor of that verse.
Yeah, except the overall teaching of the New Testament on being, like Ephesians 4 says, be angry and don't sin, right?
Right.
So what you have to do is basically look at the, what you have to do is look at the larger issues and then make a decision based on that. By the way, there is there's some important books on the text of the New Testament. And Bart Ehrman has become famous in his scholarship saying that it's all unreliable and we have so many massive contradictions and so on. Daniel Wallace has a new book just come out called Revisiting the Corruption of the New Testament. It's a little bit larger question than you were asking, Matt.
Sure.
It's highly recommended to those who've been influenced by the skepticism of the Bart Ehrmans, who say that there are so many thousands of errors and manuscript issues. So that's worth getting. On the other side of the break, I'll answer you about the Apocrypha, Matt. But thanks for the call. Bottom line, you've got to work through these verses carefully, look at the biblical evidence, make decisions about which is the most accurate text.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are doing a special Monday edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers here on the Line of Fire. Thanks for joining us today. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. We were talking before the break with Matt and Alexandria about Bible translations and... All right, Matt's listening to the rest of the answer off the air. I don't want to confuse you. If you're like, well, I want to read the Word. I want every drop of Scripture. Fully understood. I feel the same way. I want to reverence every word that God has spoken. He has preserved things in such a way, though, that even between the different translations and questions of different manuscripts, we can be absolutely sure about the message that God is getting across. And if you have a textual variant where, say, the King James and New King James may read one way, the NIV, ESV read another way, then what you need to do is study that verse out in the context of other verses that address the same subject. And then also leave it to scholars to do the work of doing their very best to get good, solid translations into the hands of believers. So the book I was mentioning, Daniel Wallace is actually the editor, Revisiting the Corruption of the New Testament, deals with a lot of the charges that Bart Ehrman and others would bring, saying that the New Testament documents are thoroughly unreliable. Of course, we hold to the exact opposite view. As to the question of the Apocrypha, it came up last week, but I'll answer again briefly. These are books that some branches of Christianity would hold to be Scripture, Catholics, some Eastern Orthodox, etc. However, there is never evidence that this was considered Scripture by first century Jews or, more importantly, made its way into the larger canon of Scripture as being discussed by the rabbis and the first followers of Jesus in the subsequent centuries. The question is, though, in the first editions of the King James, the Apocrypha was included. These books like Maccabees and so on, they were included. Where? In between the Old and New Testament, and then over a period of time, they were excluded. Is that a bad thing or a good thing? Well, it's debatable. If we recognize that they're not actually part of Scripture, that they are important books from a historical and spiritual perspective, but not on the level of Scripture, well then, fine. That's of interest. In that case, though, I would say encourage Christians to read them without having them as part of the Bible because of confusion that could come. But the fact is, 400 or 500 years ago, people were much more familiar with the Apocrypha in Protestant circles than today, and that, I say, is a negative, that we should be more familiar today. 866-34-TRUTH. Mary in Jersey City, New Jersey. Okay, you're going to clarify your Arba question for me. Go ahead.
Actually, I have a two-part question. The first one is Genesis 6:4 says that the Nephilim were on the earth prior to the flood and after the flood. So it seems to me that not everyone died in the flood during Noah's time. So I wanted your comments on that. And the second part is, the Nephilim supposedly descended from Anak and the Anakites, and Anak descended from Arba. So I wanted to know whether there's any information in any of the apocryphal writings or any other information about who Arba was and who his ancestors were.
Got it. Okay. First, with regard to Genesis, you bet. Sure thing, Mary. Okay, let me answer this as clearly as I can. First, Mary, Genesis 6:4 does not say that the Nephilim or these others survived the flood. Doesn't say that at all. It says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and there's debate about exactly what the term means, and we can only debate it. We don't know definitively from Hebrew or any definitive tradition. It was then and later, too, that the Nephilim appeared on earth when the divine beings cohabited with the daughters of men, I believe that's the right way of reading it, who bore them offspring. They were the heroes of old men of renown, who were then wiped out by the flood. That's the first thing. You say, yeah, but then there are Nephilim that are mentioned later on. They're obviously not the same people. They're obviously not. We have Philistines mentioned in Genesis with in relationship to the patriarchs, whereas we know that the Philistines that are mentioned later in the Bible don't appear for, 600-700 years. So there can be different groups of people with same names. There can be different groups of people with related origins or named similarly because of certain characteristics. But there's no evidence that they were the same people because it's clear, it's categorically clear in Genesis that everything was wiped out. Now, if you just say it was a local flood and just people wiped out in the land and the Nephilim lived somewhere else, well, I don't see that as taught in Scripture. As to who these later descendants are, what we have is a lot of fantastic tradition. By fantastic, I mean based on fantasy, not based on truth. So who these descendants are, you have some other writings that talk about them. And to my surprise, I found out a few years ago that people claim that they're still around and that they're actually the ones behind UFOs and so on, which to me is just more of the fantastic stuff, not meaning fantastic like, wow, that's amazing, but fantastic meaning fantasy. So we simply have no further data. They were a race of people who lived in the ancient world who were largely destroyed by the Israelites and otherwise lost to history. I know it's fascinating. I know people can even draw a whole audience around them by coming up with all these traditions. Did you hear this? Did you know about this? Except it's just based largely on myth. Okay? So that's what we know. 866-34-TRUTH. Oh, do I have time for another quick question here? Okay. Let me encourage you, if you missed the broadcast from last Thursday, where I dealt with some of the major lies that are told about Israel. If you missed the broadcast last Thursday, can I strongly encourage you to get online, ask drbrown.org, click on the line of fire, and listen to the broadcast from last Thursday. You will find some of the calls fascinating from a very literate Orthodox Jewish woman that took issue with my beliefs in Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah, to people who wanted to claim that there is a well-financed, ungodly Zionist Mason conspiracy, among others. You'll find it fascinating. It ties in with the book we offered at the end of last week, but I want to continue to offer it. Based on the response we got, I realized that many of you don't have it. It's the most translated of all the 20 books I've written. It's called Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. Even as translators were working on the book, they encountered God in very deep ways and were overwhelmed by what's written. I began writing that book literally laying on my face in prayer and agony of heart. Couldn't even get up to get to my computer. Started writing with a pen on a piece of paper. So moved, so burdened to share the pain of the Jewish people with the church and to dispel some of these lies and to explain God's future purposes for Israel. The book's available, just $15, postage paid. Buy multiple copies. Read it. You'll never be the same after reading it. It's absolutely relevant to everything happening in the world and in the church today. Our hands are stained with blood. Call today to order 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Our hands are stained with blood. It will impact you for life. Once more, 1-800-278-9978. Let us continue to press forward and bear much lasting fruit for the glory of our God.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, today on the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. Yeah, we're live. We're live the day after Christmas, taking your questions. We're doing a special edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers here on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, too early for that reminder. And never mind. Don't worry about it. Just don't worry about it. I was going to make an announcement, but it's too late for one city and too early for another. So I'm going to leave that out. 866-34-TRUTH, Gregory in the West Indies. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Good day, Mr. Brown.
Hey, good Gregory, day, how you doing, man?
Yes, I'm doing okay. I'm calling concerning three matters. The first one is this. Now, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14.
Yeah.
I've heard all sorts of arguments why the Hebrew word mean ola. The Hebrew word mean virgin.
Mm-hmm.
Because you know that there are some people who say that the Hebrew word just mean a young woman.
Right.
And while I appreciate all the explanation as to why the Hebrew word mean virgin, to me, Zola Livet is the only person who gave an answer to that issue that make the most sense to me. And Zola Livet's answer was this. Every day, thousands of women give birth. So it cannot be a sign that a young woman shall give birth. It has to be more than that.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, only a virgin qualifies as the explanation to that scripture. And to me, that is the best answer for that scripture.
Okay, yeah. Yeah.
To all who challenge.
Yeah, just to
just a virgin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, to comment on that, of course there's debate on the meaning of the word Alma, and Alma in and of itself does not mean virgin. It does have to do with youthfulness. You could argue that it was speaking of a woman that would be normally too young to have a baby or unexpected to have a child. But the larger context does indicate that there was something supernatural about the sign, and that's what we ultimately have to come back to. What was it about this birth that made it supernatural? There was something about it and the nature of the one that was being born, being called Emmanuel, God with us, that Matthew sees. And when he sees that Mary, Miriam, who in fact was an Alma and was a virgin, gives birth to the Son of God, that clearly brings to fulfillment what Isaiah had spoken. So I think the wise thing is not to fight over the specific meaning of the word, but to look at the larger picture. And then to say, you know, it continues in the 9th chapter with the child being born there, and then the 11th chapter with the righteous ruler. Okay, so that was one. You had two more questions.
Yeah, two more. The second one is this. Many people say that the shepherds couldn't have been out in the field in December the 25th in Israel because it was too cold because of the winter. But I would like to know, is December the 25th in Israel, is it that cold that shepherds can be out in the field? What is your experience around that time, December 25th in Israel?
Yeah, it's the issue is being out at night. It's unlikely. You can't say definitely not, but the normal custom is it's too cold at night to be out with the sheep. So that would it doesn't make it impossible, but it's unlikely because it was at night. Excuse me.
So it is that cold in December in Israel.
It's not getting snow or something. It's not gonna be happening. But it's cold enough that the shepherds would not be tending their flocks at night. And then you had a third question. Yes.
Yes. My third question is: I would like to know, we have all the different many people, tribes, etc., that dwelt in the land of Canaan. All the Ites, the Hittites, Jebusites,
right,
the Philistines, we have all the gone. We have the gone too.
All right. Take it up after the break. Stay with us.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, for those that were wondering what was going on, I came down with a cold over the weekend, and it's largely gone, but I don't know what happened. I just started coughing, and, well, I didn't cough in the air. I was trying to get my voice back, so Gregory, sorry. If I was fading at the end, it wasn't the emotion of the question. So Gregory's last question, what happened to all these different groups, the Hittites and Amorites and so on? The modern-day Palestinians would claim that they are descendants of some of those groups or the Canaanites. That's a complete myth. Absolutely, certainly not. However, the majority of these groups were either wiped out or assimilated into Israel as a whole or assimilated into the surrounding nations. So aside from the neighboring nations where there would be ongoing inhabitants that would go back much further, the regions had a lot of upheaval over the years. And for example, within the land of Israel itself, what was called Palestine, if you went back 500 years or 1,000 years, you did not have a heavily populated land. And you didn't have any concept of a statehood where people said, oh, this is our land. And we go back to, that's why there's never been talk of a Palestinian state until Israel was regathered, the Jewish people regathered and reconstituted the land. So again, these people were either wiped out or assimilated into Israel as a whole or assimilated into the surrounding nations. Thank you for calling 866-34-TRUTH. There's a question from Anthony. It's been my privilege and honor to stand with your ministries and to help spread the fire and by being a monthly torchbearer too. Thank you. Thank you so much, sir, for standing with us. Our torchbearers stand with us with at least $25 or more per month, and we sow back into them in many different ways every month as well. So if you'd like to stand with us, give us a call, 1-800-278-9978, or just do it online at AskDrBrown.org. And he's appreciating some of the free resources we had sent him. He said, as of late, I felt convicted to the core of what it means to fear the Lord. I feel the Lord prompting my heart to fear him and give him the due reverence he desires of his children. I see in Scripture what it looks like to fear God, but I am burning to see it in others, most importantly, myself. I truly desire to know what it means and what it looks like to have a holy fear of God. My question and plea is this. Do you have other resources, books, DVDs, CDs, etc., that can help and guide me in my desire to live a life in holy fear of God? This would be greatly appreciated. Okay, Anthony, in California, a few things I'd recommend. Go online to AskDrBrown.org, and in the free resources, click on the message Fire. You'll find it under audio messages, under revival. Otherwise, just, well, fire, you'll find a lot of if you search for that word. It's called Fire. I preach on God as a consuming fire there. And yes, he is a consuming fire in terms of his love and his passion, but he's a consuming fire in terms of his holiness and purity. I believe that message, going through all of the relevant verses in one message, will be really eye-opening for you. I also recommend in my books, Whatever Happened to the Power of God and It's Time to Rock the Boat, which have been reprinted together in one book. If you don't have them yet, reading through that, Whatever Happened to the Power of God, the reality of God's holiness, how that affected Israel in history, how that applies to us today, how we are intimate with him. We know his love, we know his care, we know his concern. We know the fullness of his goodness manifest to us through Jesus. And yet, at the same time, we walk before him with awe. We walk before him with reverence. Deuteronomy 4:24, our God is a consuming fire, is quoted in Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. So I encourage you to read through the relevant chapters, and it's time to rock the boat. There's even a chapter on the wrath of God. There are chapters on the fear of God or that deal with the fear of God in the other book as well. So it's two books in one, Whatever Happened to the Power of God, and it's time to rock the boat. And then lastly, just in terms of an old classic, a couple generations back, A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy. Have you ever read that? It's perhaps Tozer's, one of his two or three best-known books. A.W. Tozer, T-O-Z-E-R, for those that aren't familiar, knowledge of the holy, that really seeks to bring us into a revelation of who God is in his holiness. Diana, was Jesus born in the manger? I heard the stable was Joseph's relatives. Don't know where you heard that. Yes, manger. Some argue it was a sukkah. It was a booth that had been built for tabernacles. But best argument is just it was a manger. It was a stable. Not really any info about Joseph, how he died. How did he die? The fact is, we don't have any information in the Bible itself. But from what we can see, because he's mentioned at the beginning of Jesus' life, but then he's not mentioned after a certain point. He's mentioned at the beginning of his life. He's mentioned when Jesus is 12 years old and talking to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. But then later, as he begins his ministry, he's not mentioned. So we assume that somewhere between Yeshua being 12 years old and roughly 30 when he began his public ministry, his father died. Beyond that, we don't know. And anything you read is mere speculation. Anything you read is speculation and theory. We have no hard facts regarding it. 866-34-TRUTH. Our friend Gyro in North Miami, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. Happy New Year and Merry Christmas and everything.
Well, thanks.
I just want to share, I've always wondered when people, they question the scripture, the validity of it, and or does it mean this or that, or is it contradictory, and so on. And I think that every one of us will find ourselves in that predicament at one point or another in our lifetime, and we'll probably wrestle with this for the rest of our lives when we find areas of scripture where we find a little bit of inconsistency or contradiction. But I think that, in my opinion, I would wonder if you would agree with me that, you know, at the end of the day, it all comes down to, is there scripture for correction, for reproof, and for godliness, and for righteous living, and so that we partake of divine nature, or are we just reading a book to argue over the merits of it? And I think that it's about righteousness and living a new life and transformation and newness of heart and renewing our mind. And I think the enemy is out there to just cause us to stumble and put on the brakes a little bit and start questioning.
Let me jump in. In theory, I totally agree with you. In terms of the purpose of Scripture is so that we grow in God, that we become like his son, that we make an impact in this world. We know how to live. We know the God that we worship. We worship him rightly, and we serve others, and we touch this world. It's, in other words, it's practical and not theoretical. But here's what happens. You go to college. You have a professor who's a skeptic, and he starts raising questions about the authority of Scripture, the reliability of Scripture. Or you're interacting with a Muslim, and the Muslim starts saying, well, we have the Quran, and it was given perfectly, but you've got all these different manuscripts and can't even agree on what the original text said. Or you are reading a verse and you're really excited about it, you share it with a friend, and a friend says, that's not how it reads in my version. And next thing, questions come up. So in other words, it's inevitable that questions like this will come up. But the deal is, at a certain point, we have to say, okay, I have sufficient answers to my questions. I may not get every last detail answer, but I have sufficient answers, and I know the reality of God and his word working in my life. And based on that, I'm not going to get bogged down by these side issues. And that's what often happens. We do get bogged down, and then we end up just having an academic debate about the Bible as opposed to taking in God's word for life and godliness and effective living. Hey, Gyro, thanks for weighing in, man. God bless you, buddy.
God bless you.
All right. Appreciate the point our brother was making. You know, it's cool to have a name like Gyro because when you call, you're remembered. If you're just like Mike, Joe, there's a lot of Mikes and Joes. Call him Gyro, you know, kind of remember that name. Carol has an interesting question for me. Dr. Brown, I just started your book, Meaning a Queer Thing Happened to America, and made it through the first part of the agenda, chapter called The Stealth Agenda, but finished sick to my stomach. What I see happening in our culture is right there. All I could think was, how could you stand writing the book? I actually went to the last part to see what hope you might have given in the end. This is so disturbing, I'm not sure I can finish it. I was wondering if you could link me to an interview or podcast where you discussed the process of writing it, why, and your reaction to it all. Thanks. Well, I'm addressing it right here, Carol. I've talked about it in bits and pieces at different times. But first, let me say it was very, very painful to write. It was burdensome to write. It was difficult to write. Much of the literature that I had to study came from such radically different viewpoints, and I wanted to do my best to put myself in the shoes of those I differed with, and that created the pain of seeing the world through their eyes. That created the pain of feeling the rejection and struggles that many experience that identify as lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. There are other difficulties associated with the book. I'll tell you more on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us in this special edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. We're doing it the Monday after Christmas, taking your calls, coming your way live today. So in answer to the question about why I wrote A Queer Thing Happened to America and what I experienced in writing it, the whole subject matter, dealing with homosexuality, dealing with different interpretations of Scripture, dealing with putting forth an activist gay agenda in the schools and in societies, is very painful, dark. It's different than, say, working on the commentary on Job that I'm working on. Those are difficult issues, but you're just in the Word dealing with that and dealing with biblical interpretation. Of course, I would not read literature that would be considered pornographic in any way, but just dealing with the stats, dealing with the information about sexually transmitted diseases, dealing with, to me, what were real perversions of Scripture to anyone with a heart for truth, perversions of Scripture. That was painful and dark. And like I said, there was the pain of getting in the shoes of those that said they were gay Christians and struggled for years to change and couldn't, tried to have demons driven out of them and finally realized that God made them gay and Christian. I don't agree with that, but those were their conclusions. So it was painful and difficult and dark, but I clearly felt led by the Lord. I felt moved by the Lord to write it. In fact, we're thankful for the fruit it's had in the first 8-9 months it's been out, but expecting far more fruit. It's in the hands of many key leaders across America, and we're trusting it's going to get into the hands of many more key leaders and have an impact for the gospel in bringing cultural awakening to our society. I wrote it with the goal of helping to awaken the conscience of the nation, an impossible goal. I wrote it with the goal of helping to turn back the tide of homosexual activism, another impossible goal. But my trust is in God. My trust is in the power of God, the wisdom of God. My trust is in the way God set up the world, and certain things are best and certain things are not. Now, I also wrote it with the hope that readers would gain a more compassionate heart in their differences with those who identify as LGBT, so that with our differences, there would be an understanding of their positions, one that would breed compassion, one that would overcome hatred and anger with love and with truth. I do not have a lot of practical solutions that I put in the book, because the goal of the book was to be a wake-up call. The goal of the book was to educate people, the world and the church, so that they would know that these were key issues, critical social moral issues here in America, that they would recognize we can't just avoid these things. We can't put our head in the sand. So because of that, the book is not a how-to respond book as much as these are the problems, this is the reality, is this the way you want things to be going? Now, if you go to my website for the book, aqueerthing.com, and click on Get Involved, you'll find lots of practical steps that can be taken there, practical solutions that can be acted on there. And then just my website, askdrbrown.org, listen to any of the messages that encourage and build faith, because that's what we're constantly trying to do. I should say one other thing, though. I write feeling moved on when I write doesn't mean what I write is infallible or perfect. Obviously, we're not writing scripture. But I write with a sense of mission. I write with a sense of purpose. And I remember when I started writing the last chapter, I started writing at 8, 9 in the evening. And I ended up quitting around 4 in the morning. It was a Saturday night. I just skipped going to service that next morning because of the time I went to sleep. But I was moved on. I was stirred. I was overwhelmed. And when that happens, and that's how I do much of my writing, sometimes I've written hundreds of pages just in a period of weeks. And then, of course, they're fine-tuned and edited and sharpened before we send it to a publisher in massive annotation and documentation. But when I feel that, when I have that sense of God being with me, that makes all the difference. That makes all the difference. I know those who differ with me will scoff at that and think this guy is deluded, he's crazy. That's fine. Scoff all you want. I'll stand by what I wrote, absolutely. But that sense of God being with me, God calling me to write, God anointing me to write is such that it overcomes the difficulties or the pain of the subject matter. In fact, as we're offering again today, our hands are stained with blood, the tragic story of the church and the Jewish people. Let me tell you, take a minute to give you a little history on that. I wrote down a list of books when I started writing in the late 80s on revival and wake-up calls to the church. A list of books I felt I was supposed to write, one of which was going to share the pain of the Jewish people with the church, anti-Semitism in church history, some of the realities of the Holocaust, as well as God's eternal purposes for Israel. And I had been reading a lot of Holocaust literature at that time. This is now the late 1990, perhaps late in the year. And I was praying one day and got so overwhelmingly burdened to take every believer to concentration camp, which is how the book opens. I could not get over to my desk where I had a computer. They got my first like 85, so they were around back then. I was so burdened that I reached up to the desk and grabbed a pen and a piece of paper and laying on my face started to write, in longhand, started to write the first chapter of that book. I came back from being in Korea late 1990 and early 91, 3.5 days of prayer and fasting with about 1,800 believers shut up in a giant gymnasium seeking the Lord together. And we end it with tremendous prayer for Israel and the Jewish people. I came home tremendously moved and wrote the second half of the book in 3 weeks. And then I spent about 6 weeks adding the endnotes and then a bibliographical supplement. And then for 9 months, I agonized in prayer. The different publishers I talked to, we couldn't work out any agreement to publish the book. And I agonized in prayer. I thought, Lord, you moved on me to write so quickly, so intensely. And now I'm praying about it for almost a year. And I felt like it was just like with a bow and arrow. I've never shot them seriously, but I understand the concept. You pull the bow back and the further back, you can't pull it. You ever live like that? You ever felt like that in your own life? Can't get it any further. Lord, I can't take another. Lord, I'm being stretched too much. That's how I felt. And then finally, after an intensive, almost 1 year in prayer, the book was birthed. And immediately began getting translated into other languages when it came out in 1992 and has been translated into more languages than any book I've written. If you don't have a copy of Our Hands Are Stained With Blood, get it. You'll feel the intensity of it as you read it. And it'll impact you, God willing, the way it's impacted, multiplied tens of thousands of readers or whatever the number is around America and around the world. $15 postage paid for the book, 1-800-278-9978. Our Hands or Stain with Blood. Get multiple copies. There are congregations in America that in order to become a member of the congregation, you have to read that book. 1-800-278-9978. Our Hands Are Stained with Blood also deals with the issue of the Palestinian crisis. And you'll find what I wrote then absolutely relevant today. So one more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today: we're getting close to the end of the year. It's a good time to look at your life and to ask the question that Leonard Ravenhill used to ask. Are the things you are living for worth Christ dying for? Well, we're back live here on the Line of Fire right after Christmas with a special edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. Let's go for it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I've got some very interesting e-questions that I'm looking at some interesting questions on our Facebook page, and ready to take your calls. It's the day after Christmas. It's Monday, December 26th, but we're live here. I think we're the only thing live in our building right now, our broadcast going out, but we're coming your way live, so maybe this is a day you don't normally get to listen or call, so wanted to give you the opportunity. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Hope you had a blessed weekend, a blessed Christmas time, if it's a spiritual time of the year for you, blessed family time. 866-348-7884. Again, on Facebook, post your question at Ask Dr. Brown. That's Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. All right. Eric emailed this question. First, thanking me and the staff for other times we've answered his questions. Well, glad we were able to do it through the phone, the blog, the Line of Fire radio site, or through email. And Eric's question is this. It is about the custom of Pidyon HaBen, which is literally the redemption of the son, meaning the redemption of the firstborn. I would love it if you could expand on this tradition, possibly date it, and give a redemptive analogy on it. In other words, how this could potentially point to a gospel truth about Jesus. Eric says, I believe Jesus is the ultimate redeemer and the son. So when my Jewish friend showed me this tradition, I immediately got filled with joy and excitement. Now I just need to fill in the blanks so as to the specific details of the tradition. All right. I am holding in my right hand a large book, the Oxford Dictionary of Jewish Religion. In fact, I've got about 28 articles in this on what would be called minor Talmudic rabbis. In other words, some of the less prominent Talmudic rabbis. When the project was being finished, Oxford needed someone to fill in some of these shorter articles, so I ended up writing like 28 of them. In any case, so I got a copy of it for writing it, but it's a great reference work, Oxford Dictionary of Jewish Religion. Let me read to you from the article, Firstborn, Redemption of the Firstborn, Hebrew Pidyon HaBen. The obligation of a father to redeem his firstborn son from a priest by payment of a ransom of 5 shekels, Numbers 3, 44 to 51, or its equivalent in goods. The commandment to redeem the firstborn refers to the firstborn male on the mother's side, whatsoever opens the womb, and applies to both man and beast, Exodus 13, 1 through 16. The redemption of a firstborn son is effected at a short religious ceremony on the 31st day after a child's birth. If that falls on a Sabbath or festival, the ceremony is postponed until the eve of the following day, and the occasion is a festive one. The ceremony was finalized in the Gaonic period, meaning, 600 to 800 years after the time of Jesus, or even a little bit after that. The father quotes Numbers 18:16 and Exodus 13:1, assures the priest that he prefers to give the priest money rather than his firstborn son, and recites 2 appropriate blessings. The ceremony is usually followed by a festive repast. Prior to the construction of the temple, the firstborn male in each family was consecrated to the service of God, thus forming a priesthood of the firstborn in return for the deliverance of the Hebrew firstborns during the night of the Exodus when Egyptian firstborns were slain. Tradition, this is in the Talmud, Zvachim 112b, asserts that the Israelite firstborns indeed served in the priesthood until the completion of the tabernacle, whereupon they were exchanged for the tribe of Levi, Numbers 3. That's the basic heart of it, Eric. And what you are seeking to work through in terms of how this can be used in terms of a redemptive analogy, why don't you work on it? You've got a little more information there. See if you come up with something that you think is worthy and truthful in terms of a gospel analogy. All right, back with your calls. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Boy, I'm looking at some of the questions on our Facebook page. For those on Facebook, it's Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. And there are not a lot of questions. I told folks I might get to some today, but there are a number. And some are pretty intense, and I hope to get to some of them during the broadcast today. We're doing a special edition. If you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. We're here live this day after Christmas. 866-348-7884. Tell you what, let me address one very intense one, then I want to go right to the phones. Cody, how do we deal with the reality of so many people going to hell? How can we find joy in this life knowing that fact? Thanks for your ministry, Dr. Brown. Cody, I would say that every one of us must wrestle with this issue, and until we do, we have not wrestled with the issue of coming judgment. In other words, until we get to that point, be it for an hour or be it on our minds day and night, that we feel like we can't even live or find joy in this life because people will be lost and cut off from God forever. Until we get to that point, then hell or eternal punishment or final judgment, they're just words. They're just words. So it's painful, Cody, but we have to pass through this. There has to be that sense of reality and devastation and mourning. That being said, ultimately, what there must be is an absolute trust in the goodness of God, in the love of God, and in the perfect justice of God. As I agonized over these issues as a newer believer many, many years ago, what I ultimately concluded was, as agonizing as this was, and I don't mean that I haven't suffered pain over it since, but as agonizing as it was and as paralyzing as it felt, that's the problem, I felt paralyzed, that I ultimately knew, if I looked God in the face, so to say, that what he did was good. That I ultimately knew, If I looked him in the face, that I could utterly trust him. I could utterly trust him with the fate of my loved ones. I could utterly trust him with the fate of every person on this planet. And that the same God who is extraordinarily merciful and kind and gracious to me on a daily basis is the God who will judge the entire world. Therefore, his judgment and justice will be perfect. I would also say that I work through other truths that in his presence is fullness of joy, that even without having answers, when we encounter him, there is that depth of love and joy that floods our heart and that drives out sorrow. Also, there's what's written in Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time to mourn, there's a time to dance. Sometimes there's seasons of grieving and pain and heaviness, and sometimes there's seasons of great joy. What we can't do is allow our mind to get captive in such a way that we get paralyzed with this thought. How could I even function when people are going to hell? Look, I've actually thought of it fleetingly, but I know others that deal with this every day of their lives. How can there be any joy when they're starving children? How can there be any joy when there are people dying of agonizing diseases? How can there be any joy when tomorrow you don't know what's going to happen and something terrible might take place? Those things can drive us to despair. That's why ultimately we've got to meditate on the word, fill our heart with God's truth, with relationship with him, worship him, affirm that he's good, and then ask for the burden that you're able to carry, and then take that in prayer and action. That's my best answer for you, Cody. I don't want to candy coat this. I want to speak truthfully to you. To the phones, Sherry in Scottsdale, Arizona, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, this is Sherry.
Hello.
Hi, yes, I have a comment about your book. I didn't read it, the one, A Queer Thing Happened to America.
Yes.
But I have a gay couple for neighbors, and I am a born-again Christian. Mm-hmm. And my experience is that God's love is the greatest power in the universe. And one of them now has terminal cancer, and they have come to depend on me. And I love that saying that Jesus doesn't clean his fish before he catches them. It's not us up to us to change them or make them good. That's God's job. And we couldn't do it if we tried. Our only job is to guide them into the net and guide them to Christ. And they will find safety and love there.
Yeah, you know, often when we see someone whose lifestyle is very different than ours or what we see in Scripture, we focus on that as opposed to loving neighbor as ourself. In other words, we feel the obligation we have to change them, or we think we have to instantly confront them, whereas the main thing we should do, unless the Lord gives a specific word of that we're supposed to speak, the main thing we're to do is befriend them. And show them the love of God and get involved in their lives and have them over for a meal or sit and talk or cook a meal for them and bring it over. And the more they know that we're doing this as Christians, it smashes a lot of the stereotype, because many of them have been through a lot of rejection and feel that all Christians hate them. And therefore, when you make it known, yeah, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, and I just want to share God's love with you, or, you know, you don't have to say that, but as they know you're a Christian and you're there and you see that they're lesbians, you see that they're a homosexual male couple, and you just say, hey, I see you're going away for a few days. Do you need anyone to get your mail? Do you need anyone to mow the lawn? Do you need any help with anything? Or someone's sick, say, hey, we're really praying for healing. That smashes a lot of stereotypes. And the fact is, though, many of them will raise questions about what do you think about this or that. You say, well, the Bible's clear about what he intended. The Bible's clear about sexual relations. But I want you to know I love you, and I want you to know Jesus died for you just as you are. And often those are the steps that are necessary to bring someone into a place of encounter with God where he can really change them. So may the Lord use you to touch your neighbors, Sherry. And
absolutely.
May love conquer all. Thank you.
That's fine. Thank you, Mike. Okay, bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Look, I'm all for preaching repentance. I'm all for calling people to repent and urging them to turn from sin. But my first response in meeting someone is not just to say, you are guilty of this, 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 and you are hellbound. Now, I may be talking to someone who claims to be self-righteous, and sure, use the Ray Comfort method. Many would be familiar using his name with it and go through the Ten Commandments for the person. I'm fine to do that, and I've done that at times. Everyone has to find their way of sharing the gospel and witnessing. But the biggest thing, when I'm flying and talking to someone that I see clearly is gay or lesbian, either through what they're saying or other things, the way they're acting, the major thing I want to do is convey to them my profound love for them as a fellow human being. And to the extent I can share with them that Jesus died for them as he died for the whole world. Yeah, and we're all guilty before God and need his mercy. I want to do that. I was flying one time, was it to Baltimore? Anyway, sitting next to a guy, or he was from Baltimore, one of the two, doesn't matter. But it wasn't like an eight-hour flight. It was maybe a two-hour flight. And we were sitting talking, and he was a school principal and so on. And early on, I figured out he was gay. And we had a whole conversation about homosexual issues. I forget who brought it up, but we had a very candid conversation about homosexual issues, during which time he never, ever mentioned that he was gay. Never mentioned it. And at the end of the conversation, he said, well, the person sitting next to you is gay. I want you to know. I said, yeah, I'm fully aware of that. That's why I've had this whole conversation with you and expressed my profound love. And I wanted them to walk away hearing that. Oh, yeah, he understood the standards of God. He understood what I believed. He understood what I understood the scriptures to say. But he also understood that here is a human being that cared for him as a fellow human being, that would stand up for him if he came under attack in any way. And on top of that, reached out to him one-on-one, as opposed to, ooh, yeah, you got the cooties, I can't talk to you. Let us love our neighbors ourselves, and let that be the platform for preaching the gospel. 866-34-TRUTH. I tell you what, Lawrence, Hollywood, Florida, you're next. Hang in there. I don't want to cut you off with a break coming up here. Do I have time for a quick? Yeah, Victor, can you confirm or otherwise if in Exodus 33, where Yahweh told Moses that he would see his back, does that have anything to do with the word acharit? Is it the same word? Oh, yeah. Acharit is the Hebrew word for end, after effects, final consequences. You find it in verses like Isaiah 2, Ba'acharit HaYamim, in the end of days. But it's used frequently in the book of Proverbs in terms of the final effects of a lifestyle, the final end. And it forms the basis for maybe the most powerful message I've ever preached in my life, certainly the one that's been best known, called the Acharit. You can listen to it online. We've sent out hundreds and hundreds of free copies over the months. But listen to it online, Acharit, the final end. Just search A-C-H-A-R-I-T on AskDrBrown.org. Listen to it. But yeah, that same root is in Exodus 33, where God says, you'll see my back parts, my hinder parts, exact same root, from whence Acharit comes.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on this special Monday edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers here on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Boy, I hear my voice a little more than normal in my ears because I'm just a little bit stuffed. A cold over the weekend, got to rest a lot, and well on my way back to normal. But hey, guys, do I sound fairly normal? I don't sound too nasal, do I? Hopefully not. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Lawrence in Hollywood, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, St. Michael, the King of Queens.
The king
I have
of
a question concerning...
The King of Queens?
Yeah, you know, aren't you... Didn't you live in Queens?
I went to Queens College.
Yeah, I went to Queens College.
All right, close enough.
Somewhat of a joke.
That's right. I was just trying... Hey, look, man, Queens means lots of different things to lots of different people, just being clear.
Well, no, I didn't mean the Queens,
No, hey, you never know, Lawrence, but thanks.
No,
all clear.
I was talking about the TV program, which is hilarious.
Yeah, well, that also shows how out of touch I am.
Well, nothing fantastic. Okay, Jeremiah 31.
Yes, sir.
Where it says, the time is coming, declares the Lord. Well, yeah. I would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.
Yep.
And then in 33, it says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. It omits the house of Judah. Now, does that mean that it becomes the Israel of God and the new man between the Jew and the Gentile?
I'm wondering why it
omits Judah.
Yeah, the only reason it would omit it is because Israel can be used for the whole. That sometimes you'll see in Jeremiah, and I went through this carefully when I did my commentary, that Israel is often used for the whole. So when it says house of Israel, house of Judah, it's talking about the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. If it just says house of Israel, it means everybody.
Yeah, well, it's an interpretation.
Yeah, well, let me say this, Lawrence. You are free as you study it to come to a different conclusion or to think there are other nuances to it. So I'm not telling you can't.
Right. Yeah, I understand.
I would, in other words, that's fair game. I think it's fair to look at every verse and to ask why things are...
What do you consider? Who is the Israel of God in Galatians 6?
Galatians 6:16, I take that to be Jewish believers. Because Paul in Galatians has been...
In Ephesians 2, where he makes a new man out of the both. Ah,
yeah, so now is the larger commonwealth of Israel. There's Israel and the nations that believe. So believing Israel and the believing nations become the ecclesia, the congregation of the Messiah, one new man, Jew and Gentile together, no higher, lower, no caste system, no class system. But Gentiles don't become Jews, Jews don't become Gentiles. We become part of a larger family.
All believers. Because
all believers, part of a larger family, you still have Jewish believers, Gentile believers, male believers, female believers, but there's no caste system, class system. We're all one in the Messiah, each with our distinct purposes.
Right. There
but,
is no Jew or Gentile, male or female.
Well, there's no Jew or Gentile in terms of status. There's no Jew or Gentile in the same way there's no male or female. There's still males and females, and Paul gives specific instructions in Peter to males and to females. But... We are all equal. In other words, a Jewish believer has no higher status in the body than a Gentile believer.
Yeah, well,
there's no insider, outsider, better, worse.
Some Messianic Jews believe that they are a little above.
I'm sure. And hey, look, some of church history, Gentile believers thought that God was finished with the Jews. You know, pride is something that Paul warns about in Romans 11. There was Jewish pride, and that caused many of my people to get cut off. There's been Gentile pride that's caused Gentiles to get cut off. I certainly see it in the Messianic movement. I see it in the church. Wherever I see it, I confront it. So,
one other thing. Now, with the remnant, according to Romans 11, where it says that they can be grafted if they do not persist in unbelief.
Yes, sir.
Jews can be grafted in.
Yes, sir.
To the original.
Yeah, and Paul says it will happen, and it's their original
tree. But again,
it's
only a remnant.
No, it's a remnant through history.
It's like the whole world.
Listen, Lawrence. There's been a remnant. Romans 11 says there's been a remnant according to grace through history. In the end, as the fullness of the Gentiles come in, Romans 11:26 says all Israel will be saved. It's also written in Jeremiah 31, at that time, God will be the God of all the families of Israel. Now, at the end of the age, what percentage of Israel will be left? How large will the Jewish world be? That's another question. But there will be a final...
All Israel doesn't mean all Jews. See, the question is, who is Israel?
Right. Well, Paul makes it clear in Romans 11.
Who is Israel? It's not by the circumcision.
No. What you have to do, though, is read Romans 9, and after he says, not all Israel is Israel. Then afterwards, 10 more times he mentions Israel, the physical people who are in unbelief, the physical nation as a whole, upon whom hardening has come in part. Hardening has come in part upon them, and so that people that is now in unbelief will turn at the end and be saved.
But it's only a remnant again.
No, it doesn't say that.
All doesn't mean all in like 100%.
Well, you can't say it means every last person, but it certainly means a national attorney. Hey, I got to run out of time, but good talking to you, buddy.
Sorry to put you on the spot.
No, not, I'm doing a radio program. We're taking questions.
Yeah, listen, I got a lot more other than this.
All right. Well, you call in every few weeks. I'm glad to take the questions. All right, man?
And Merry Christmas.
All right. God bless you. Thanks. Hey, I'm putting me on the spot. That's fine. I differ on some of these things, obviously, and don't believe that you can sustain the argument that it's just a remnant at the end of Romans 11. That's the whole point there. There's a national turning. But great questions, man. Thank you. Bring them on. Appreciate it. On the Facebook page, Cammy asked, the scripture that talks about his coming again to judge the living and the dead, will believers be judged? And is the dead referring to the literal dead, to those that are dead in their transgressions and sin? I've heard this used to say at the judgment, unbelievers will receive a second chance to accept Jesus. Cammy, the first thing is there is zero support for this view that when Jesus returns, there will be a second chance to accept him. We'd all love for there to be many, many chances for people that we love to receive the Lord, but there's no evidence for that. To judge the living and the dead could be taken in several ways. When he returns, there will be billions of people living on the earth, and there will be billions who have died and will be resurrected, hence the living and the dead. As for the idea of believers being judged, certainly Romans 14 indicates that, 2 Corinthians 5 indicates that, the parables of Jesus pointing to accountability indicate that. We will not be judged as believers in terms of, if we are in Jesus, we will not be judged in terms of our eternal salvation, but we will certainly be judged in terms of accountability and in terms even of reward. So we will give account to God. 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 14, make that plain, as believers, but not in terms of our eternal salvation if we die in Jesus, but rather accountability for our works, for what we have done with what he has given us to do. Back with a whole lot more. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is a joy to be with you live. We were live Friday, the day before Christmas Eve. We're live today, the day after Christmas. I hope you had a blessed weekend, especially if it was something celebrated to the Lord. I hope it was blessed. You know, with all of our debate about should Christians celebrate Christmas and then the worldliness and materialism of it and perhaps pagan origins of aspects of celebrations and on and on. To me, whatever day of the year it is, if Jesus is exalted to the glory of God, if there is a celebration of who he is and of his coming into the world and how we ought to live before him, that's positive. We are doing a special edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. So anything you want to ask me that is at all within my areas of expertise, it is my joy to provide solid biblical answers as best as we can. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Another reminder for all of our friends listening in Denver that we will be there January 7th for a special day with Pastor Gino at Calvary Chapel. If you're a pastor or leader, we do need to hear from you if you're going to be coming to the luncheon on Saturday, January 7th. So please call the church. Just let them know if you're coming and how many are coming with you in terms of your leadership team or spouse. 303-933-8733. That's the church number, 303-933-8733. This is for pastors and senior ministry leaders and spouses that will be attending a special luncheon, a very important luncheon, Our Religious Freedoms Under Fire. But call to let us know you're coming. It's January 7th. Then the afternoon, we'll be doing a special day, an afternoon session open to the public on our urgent need for revolution, Jesus revolution, be eye-opening. And then at night, speaking at the evening service for Pastor Gino on God's unfinished business for Israel. So if you have a heart for the Jewish people, Saturday night, the 7th. And then Saturday, January 14th, be speaking at Yeshua Sion, Messianic Jewish Congregation. So find out about that. Go to AskDrBrown.org right on my homepage. You can find out about the itinerary. But again, pastors, leaders need to hear from you so we know how many folks are coming to the luncheon. All right. Matthew, dear Dr. Brown, I have a question about the term unauthorized fire that appears in Leviticus 10:1, reading in the ESV. I've heard another teacher use this verse as justification for the regulative principle of scripture interpretation, meaning that that which God has not specifically commanded with respect to worship, he has forbidden. This teaching asserts that because Nadav and Avihu were not directly commanded to offer incense to the Lord on this particular occasion, therefore the Lord forbade them to do so and consequently killed them. In essence, the argument is that not saying do this constituted saying do not do this on God's part. Where I have trouble with this argument is that I believe God did give a specific command to the Israelites concerning what kind of incense offering should be presented in the Exodus 30 that lays it out. This command was given prior to the events of Leviticus 10, in which case Nadav and Abihu were violating a specific command of God when they made their offering of incense. Furthermore, the express use of the word unauthorized appearing in Leviticus 10 would seem to point us back directly to the command in Exodus 30. Without which the use of that specific word would not make as much sense to the reader. I would love to hear your interpretation of these passages as you're exceedingly more well-studied than I on this topic. At the heart of my question is wanting to better understand how to interpret Scripture and not wanting to introduce legalism therein. Great question, especially with regard to the larger issue. Let me first say that I concur with what Jonathan Edwards said 250 years ago. Namely this, we ought not to limit God where he hath not limited himself. To repeat, we ought not to limit God where he hath not limited himself. So when God specifically puts parameters on something, do this, don't do this, that's very clear. He has not addressed the subject. For example, should a man wear a suit and tie? Should you have a, quote, pulpit in the front of your church building? Where he's not addressed these, we treat them differently.
Oh God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It's a joy to be with you this day after Christmas here on The Line of Fire. We're live taking your questions. Say, aren't you taking a break? Well, I'm happy to do radio. Is that okay? Do you mind? I don't feel guilty doing it. Don't put a gun to my head to do it. And why pre-record a show when I do a show live? I'm not out of the country. I'm rested. Why not? And actually, I wanted to do it live because many of you have questions. You're not unable to call on Friday, so we've taken a lot of calls the first hour and a half. Now I'm answering some e-questions and Facebook questions. But if you have a question you'd like to ask, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Today's a great day to call, and we still have time for a few more questions. Anything in our area of expertise whatsoever, give us a call or post it online on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown. So back to Matthew's question. When we look at Leviticus 10 and the question of unauthorized incense, unauthorized fire, I would first point out that the word unauthorized also means foreign. So it's unauthorized in that sense. It'd be the same word used for a foreign woman in a sense of a sinfully foreign, seductive. In other words, this is not appropriate. This does not rightly belong to you. This is not of the spiritually kosher stock, you could say. So Leviticus 10, it speaks of Esh Zara in Hebrew, which is unauthorized fire. In Exodus 30 that you mentioned, Matt, that's a slightly different term, Ketoret Zara, which is unauthorized incense. But let's just say the concepts are one and the same. The reason that Nadav and Avihu are struck down is when you read Leviticus 8 and 9, you will see verse after verse after verse after verse with the same refrain, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded. This had to do with the tabernacle. There were very precise outfits that had to be worn and made a very specific way. There were very specific dimensions to everything having to do with the tabernacle. There were very specific ingredients in terms of the making of the oil that was used and things like that. Because of which, this whole concept of detailed obedience is very, very important. And what happens is that they did exactly, they knew, do this, do this, sit 7 days and do nothing. You had a lot of time to think. You're about to be ordained as the high priest and priests of the only true God and the only priesthood in the entire earth that is valid in his sight. This is big. 7 days sitting, silence, waiting. And now, the final time for ordination, for being set apart. And they offer up the sacrifices, and the fire of the Lord comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumes the sacrifices, Aaron's sacrifices that were offered in obedience. And then what happens? Nadav and Avihu, and perhaps drunk, because there's a later prohibition about drinking, perhaps drunk, now offer something that God did not ask, and they're immediately devoured by fire. This is completely different than, say, New Testament worship, which is spirit-led and spirit-anointed, where we do not have all of these very specific, detailed guidelines. In fact, we have the opposite. We have certain forms. We have certain generalities within which we are quite free to navigate, to use wisdom, to preach the word, to lift up Jesus, to pray, to have meetings that are spirit-directed in various ways. So it's the exact opposite now. Whereas then it was, just again, read Leviticus 8 and 9, and then you'll see that this was God's way of sanctifying his holiness when you get into the 10th chapter. And in fact, I was reading these very chapters, shaking on the inside, 20-something years ago when I got moved on to write the book, Whatever Happened to the Power of God, and some of the early chapters deal with these very truths. So the sacrifices offered in obedience were consumed with fire. Aaron's sons acting in disobedience were also consumed with fire, and God demonstrated his holiness by blessing obedience and judging disobedience. So either because this was not part of the exact prescriptions, and they were told to follow the exact directions here, or because there may have been a specific prohibition about incense fire, as you mentioned. Either way, they were in blatant disobedience, as opposed to other areas of liberty, psalms that were sung, prayers that were prayed at the temple. There was liberty within those different things. There was not, if you dared pray a certain prayer at a certain place, you'd be struck dead. No. We see David dancing, celebrating before the Lord. But then when someone violates something that's very specific, Uzzah stretches out his hand and to steady the ark, which was a blatant disrespectful act. They absolutely should have known better. And now he's publicly judged. There has to be some aspect of this to display the holiness of God in front of the nation. And God will still display his holiness today, but in different ways. It's when he's laid out how we are to live and we refuse to do it and we flaunt it and think, hey, I can follow Jesus and live however in the world I want to live, or I'll be a leader and live however in the world I want to live, or we will bear fruit that will expose the nature of our lifestyles. 866-34-TRUTH. Lisa in Philadelphia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
Good. I just have a quick question. I wanted to know if you knew anything about the Procter & Gamble Company and their satanic and demonic practices.
Yeah, every few years, a rumor circulates that their logo is a satanic logo or that they are specifically sponsoring satanic activity, and it's basically just a rumor that circulates every few years. Now, they're a major company, and I'm sure they give money to causes that I disagree with, like most major companies do.
Right.
But as far as some satanic imagery or that there's a satanic logo or things like that, it circulates every few years, and it's just a story. There's no truth to it.
Okay.
If you find out anything that you think is truth, shoot us a note. But like I said, it happens every few years. People get very concerned. That's why I looked at it years ago, like, wow, is this true? And it's just a story. Okay.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Lisa.
You too.
Later in the week, I want to do some reflecting on the year 2011, and perhaps some spiritual lessons we can learn from 2011, and do some thinking as we move forward into 2012. But right now it's December 26th. You've got questions. We've got answers. Eric, I'm a Christian and believe Christ died for me. My dad was raised Jewish. Do the strict Jews believe they're going to heaven since Moses, Abraham, and all the Old Testament people that believed in God? Traditional Jews would say there is a place in the world to come for the righteous of all nations. Their emphasis would be, though, on pleasing God through Torah obedience. And they would normally say that none of them are righteous enough to immediately go into God's presence, that there will be some period of purging, judgment after they die, but for a limited period of time, 11 months or less, after which they would be in God's presence. But Judaism puts a primary emphasis on this world, even though traditional Judaism does say that this world is the vestibule to the world to come. Traditional Judaism puts its primary emphasis on this world with a lesser emphasis on the world to come. You could say that followers of Jesus, or quote, Christianity, has a greater emphasis on the world to come, but in a way that impacts the way we live in this age. Okay, Daniel, doing a Bible study group on Isaiah. This question goes back to December 8th, so I'm sure the timing of it is a little bit past, but the larger truth we'll still cover. During a Bible study group on Isaiah, discussing Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12 next week, I've read several texts in this prophecy from the evangelical conservative Christian interpretation to non-believer liberal New Testament scholars like Bart Ehrman. What is your interpretation? Why do Jewish believers reject these passages as having anything to do with the Messiah? Thanks for your input. By Jewish believers, you mean traditional Jews or non-Messianic Jews. Why do they reject these passages as having anything to do with the Messiah? Some traditional Jews believe that Isaiah 53, which speaks of the suffering and death of the servant of the Lord, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people, some traditional Jews do believe that it refers to the Messiah, but they interpret it differently than we do. Most traditional Jews say in context in that part of Isaiah, the servant of the Lord refers to the nation or the righteous remnant within the nation of Israel, and that is Israel suffering for the sins of the nations. However, that interpretation breaks down. Israel suffering for the nations does not bring healing. In fact, when Israel suffers because of the sins of the nations, those nations are then judged by God. The only fair, consistent interpretation of the text, as I look at it, studied it for 40 years, that it must refer to Jesus. Do you have Volume 3 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Daniel? Volume 3, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. I deal with all of the major Jewish objections to Isaiah 53, referring to Jesus.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. Got time for a few more questions. 866-34-TRUTH. We're doing a special edition. If you've got questions, we've got answers here on the Line of Fire. In fact, throughout this entire week, I might try to reserve some time for your random questions as we come to the end of the year. Online, there are some great debates taking place on our radio website. That's askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. You want to interact with Orthodox rabbis and defend that your belief in Jesus is not idolatrous? That's the place to go. You want to discuss with people whether Christmas is appropriate or not for believers? That's the place to go. Anything we talk about on the air, there's then ongoing debate, sometimes hundreds of comments, sometimes five. All depends on what's being talked about, but that's the place to weigh in depth. AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Randall. Hey, Dr. Brown, longtime listener to your show and reader of your works. Thank you, sir. From a linguistic background, I was wondering if you had followed the work of Noam Chomsky from an academic point of view. In the last several decades, he's, of course, been at the forefront of a lot of the far-left political movements as an anarcho-syndicalist. All right, interesting term. But is for the most part known for his incredibly innovative linguistics work since 1952. Being that you are both Jews from the Northeast, he originally being from Philadelphia, now residing in Cambridge, Massachusetts, where he teaches at MIT, and you being from New York City, who studied extensive Hebrew. I was wondering if you had followed his work at any notable level. Thanks for any information. Randall, actually, of course, I know about Noam Chomsky's far-left political views, and he is author of a famous book on Hebrew, and of course is a famous linguist. But beyond his writings decades ago on Hebrew language, I have not followed his work. Let me also say that there are different fields. There's the field of linguistics. There's the feeling of the field of philology and textual interpretation. I was engaged in the latter in my grad school work and subsequently textual interpretation, dealing with the meaning of words, dealing with the origin of words and how they developed and things like that. So philology and exegesis, as opposed to linguistics as a larger science that approached things a little differently. So I through the years did not read as much or study as much in linguistics, and therefore I would not have followed Chomsky's work as carefully. And for others listening, no big deal. You know, when I started writing my doctoral dissertation, before experiencing a deep personal revival and a purging repentance in my own life as God dealt with me about spiritual pride, dealt with me about intellectual theological pride, and began to convict me of sin and began to convict me of leaving my first love. Although I was a committed believer and working in leadership in our church and teaching and preaching, I had absolutely left my first love and was a shell of who I had been previously in the Lord. Although, as I said, I was a respected leader and was serious about following the Lord in many ways. you know, you may see someone who is a world-class athlete, and they just look like an average person now, but they don't look like they're terribly out of shape. But compared to where they were, they're terribly out of shape. That would have been, in many ways, the case with my life then. But I had started working on my doctoral dissertation, and it was on the subject of abbreviated verbal idioms in the Hebrew Bible. Oh, yeah, I feel the excitement as I say it. Abbreviated verbal idioms in the Hebrew Bible, a comparative Semitic approach. That was my original doctoral dissertation. And what's an abbreviated verbal idiom? Well, in English, if I say, I don't smoke, what does that mean? It means I don't smoke cigarettes, right? Someone may smoke pot, but when they say I don't smoke, it means I don't smoke cigarettes. I don't drink. What does that mean? Does it mean you don't drink water? Don't drink any soft drinks? Don't drink juice? No, it means you don't drink alcohol. By the way, I met a gentleman, Messianic leader, Messianic rabbi today for lunch up from Tampa, and we're looking to do some things in Tampa. Our friends on WTBN, our stations in Tampa, we're looking to do some things in the next few months there. Anyway, we were walking across the street to this restaurant to get a bite, and these two guys are driving through a parking lot behind the building that we're walking to. And the guy rolls down the window and says to me, hey, do you know if there are any liquor stores around here? I said, I wouldn't know. I haven't had a drink for 40 years. So anyway, if he had stayed longer, I would have told him why. But I thought it was a unique opportunity. My friend and I laughed as it happened. But that's an abbreviated verbal idiom. I don't drink, meaning I don't drink alcohol. I don't smoke, meaning I don't smoke cigarettes. So you have those in the Hebrew Bible as well. And it might say to send. It could mean to send a messenger. The Hebrew might say to raise. It could mean to raise the hand and make an oath. It could mean to raise the voice and speak. It could mean to raise, meaning lift, sin, and forgive. So I started my dissertation on that. Then I was going to, reading through the Hebrew Bible, try to isolate all of them that I could, and then compare them. Do you have the same thing in Babylonian and Assyrian? It's called Akkadian. Do you have the same thing in Arabic? Do you have the same thing in these other languages? And then God got hold of my life very dramatically. People really praying for me. God convicted me of leaving my first love. I began to seek him earnestly, pouring out my heart to him. He began to speak to me about his purpose in my life to preach and promises of revival and things like that. And my life was radically transformed. And for about 9 months, I prayed and sought him. Was I to finish my dissertation and get my PhD? Because scholarship had become somewhat of an idol in my life, as opposed to a tool, it had become an idol. And, you know, knowing something and being someone because you know something, it was just that earthly stupidity, knowledge puffs up. So I really prayed and I said, is there an eternal value in writing this? Now, it's not to say you can't write a dissertation or do advanced study on some grammatical point or some technical point, but I really prayed and really felt I was not to finish. I know, disappointing. And Dwight, you say you love etymology there. All right, very cool. I ended up writing my entire doctoral dissertation on the Hebrew word for healing, rapha, and I looked at it in its ancient Near Eastern background, and that ended up being my dissertation on the Lord, your healer, instead of the root rapha in the Hebrew Bible in the ancient Near East. And then part of that makes up my larger volume, Israel's Divine Healer. So there, just a little story for you. All right, speaking of books, do you have a copy of Our Hands Are Stained with Blood? We offered at the end of last week, based on the response, I said, let's do it again this week. Translated into more languages than any book I've written, it will impact you for life as you read it. It will open your eyes to church history that you never heard about. It will open your eyes to what's happening in the Middle East and the world in ways that you didn't know. It will open your eyes to God's eternal purposes for Israel. Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, postage paid just $15. Call to order 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Get multiple copies. Our hands are stained with blood. My bottom line, here we are the day after Christmas, but life goes on. The reality is Jesus came into the world not so that we would have a religious holiday, but to save his people from their sins so that forever we could live for him, devoted to him, 24/7, 365 days a year. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Use me.